Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
This is going to date me.
When the singer Madonna was at her height, she had a song called Material Girl. Listen to part of the lyrics. They can beg and they can plead, but they can't see the light. That's right. 'Cause the boy with the cold hard cash is always Mr. Right. That's just pure poetry. Longfellow, eat your heart out. She continues, because we are living in a material world, and I'm a material girl. You know we are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. So that's how a lot of people live. That this life is all about hoarding all you can get, all you can as fast as you can, because we're living in a material world. Is that how you want to live? Don't you just sense that Madonna is just full of joy? Don't you know she just... She must wake up and say, ah, praise the Lord. Another day to ponder the profundities of life. Yet sadly, many people live their lives according to their lyrics. To them, money, materialism is their God. So ask us this morning, how are we as believers to view money? I love teaching through the Bible because it forces me to deal with issues I might otherwise conveniently choose to avoid. Chapters 8 and 9 of Paul's second letter to Corinthians are one such example. They deal exclusively with the subject of giving. I'm not alone in my tendency to cringe when the subject of giving comes up, for evidently the Corinthian congregation felt the same way. There are few topics in the church more sensitive than that of money. Any mention of giving, contributions, or fundraising campaigns is sure to be perceived by some as inappropriate, intrusive, even offensive. Critics accuse church leaders of constantly appealing for money and often of mishandling what they receive. Unfortunately, there is some truth to those accusations. Many leaders do seem to be preoccupied with raising money. Added to that is the fact that for those who don't go to church, the only preachers they ever see are on TV, and a great many of them spend the majority of their time on money because that's what they are in it for to start with. But just because it has been abused should not deter us in talking about it. You probably heard people say that money is the root of all evil. That's untrue. The Bible says it's the love of money and not money itself that is the root of all evil. Money is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. Money is like a knife. In a surgeon's hand, it can be used to save a life, but in a mugger's hand, it can be used to take a life. How people view money is an effective barometer of their spirituality. Though it is morally neutral, what people do with their money reflects their internal morality. Jesus talked much about money. Did you know that 16 of the 38 parables were concerned with how to handle money and possessions? In the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses deal directly with the subject of money. To put it in perspective, the Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. Significantly, the only direct quote from Jesus' earthly ministry recorded outside of the Gospels addresses the issue of giving. Acts 20:35 says, "And everything I show you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." You see, on his third missionary journey, as Paul traveled through the church of Macedonia and Achaia, he took an offering not for himself, but for the church at Jerusalem, which was going through hard times financially due to a severe famine in the region. Seeing this as an opportunity for bonding between the Gentile Christians in Greece and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, Paul was eager to complete the gift. Yet although the Corinthian congregation had initially welcomed the opportunity to help their brothers in Jerusalem, after a year had passed, they hadn't raised any money in the endeavor. So it is this issue Paul addresses in chapters 8 and 9. These next two chapters give us the most extended and complete section on Christian giving that we have in the Scriptures. Actually, all we need to know is here. There are no rules, but there are certain clear-cut principles for giving. Look at verse 1, please. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely giving." The words, moreover, marks Paul's transition to a new subject. For the previous 7 chapters, Paul has talked of the comfort of God. I trust it has brought comfort and strength to you to know that you have a helper in your Christian life. Our natural reaction is to say, Paul, keep going. Tell us more about comfort. However, he now changes the subject abruptly. He now talks about the collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. He brings us back to earth with a thump. The subject changes from Christian living to Christian giving, which is as vital a part as living. Since the apostles' relationship with Corinth had been restored, he now discussed with them the issue of giving. He began by calling their attention to the grace of God which has been given to the church of Macedonia, whom he would use as an example of giving. The Roman province of Macedonia was located in the northern part of modern Greece. The 3 churches of Macedonia Paul had in mind were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. I will hence refer to them as the Macedonians, but just keep in your mind, speaking of 3 churches. Macedonia was an abysmally poor region, ravaged by wars and plundered by the Romans. But despite its deep poverty, the Macedonian believers were amazingly generous. How bad was it for the Macedonians? That word affliction literally refers to pressure, as in crushing grapes. Figuratively, it describes the spiritual pressure the Macedonians endured from their poverty and persecution. They were in deep poverty, which means rock-bottom destitution. That word describes a beggar who has absolutely nothing and has no hope of getting anything. Their difficult situation may have been caused in part by the Christian faith. They may have lost their jobs or been excluded from their trade guilds because they refused to have anything to do with idolatry. High taxes, slavery, low economic status, and persecution already reduced Macedonian believers to abject poverty. But their circumstances did not hinder them from giving. In fact, they gave joyfully and liberally. No computer can analyze this amazing formula. Great affliction and deep poverty plus grace equals abundant joy and abounding liberality. So we see that they were going through tough times too, yet they shared generously. In this, I am reminded of the account in Mark 12, where sitting in the courtyard of the temple, Jesus saw a widow drop 2 mites, which is equivalent of an 1/8 of a cent to the offering. The Bible says Jesus was watching how the people gave, not what they gave. That is significant. Because Jesus watched how the people gave rather than what they gave, he singled out this woman as the one who gave the most. Like this widow, the church of Philippi gave out of their poverty. At the Jewish Feast of Purim, there is a regulation which says that no matter how poor people are, they must find someone poorer than themselves and give that person a gift. It is not always those who are the most wealthy who are most generous. Often those who have least to give are the most ready to give. As the saying has it, it is the poor who help the poor because they know what poverty feels like. George Washington Carver wisely said, "How far you go in life depends on you being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and strong, for someday in life you will have been all of these." Perhaps that is why poor people generally seem to have a greater ability to identify with those in need, have a greater longing for the coming of the kingdom of God, and as a result tend to release their finances more easily. Indeed, statistics bear out the fact that it is the poorest segment of any given congregation that supports the ministry. And so Paul uses these very poor Christians as an example to the Corinthians on giving. It'd be like me encouraging you to give to a ministry by telling you how much our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia and the Sudan have given. Verse 4. "Employ us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." The implication is that due to their poverty, Paul was reticent to take their money. But they insisted. Why? Perhaps because of the fellowship that takes place when there is a sharing of finances. "Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also," Jesus said. Therefore, perhaps the Macedonians knew that if their treasure went to their brothers in Jerusalem, their hearts would be tied to them, united to them as well. Implore is a strong word there, meaning to beg or to plead. It is used in Luke 5:12 of a leper who implored Jesus to heal him, in Luke 9:38 of a father's desperate plea for Jesus to cast a demon out of his son, and 2 Corinthians 5:20 begging sinners to be reconciled to God. They literally begged for the blessing of helping to meet the needs of believers they had never met. They did not out of a sense of obligation, but out of generosity of their transformed hearts. The Macedonian churches needed no prompting or reminding, as did the church of Corinth. They were more than willing to share in the collection. In fact, they begged to be included. How many times have you ever heard a Christian beg or somebody to take an offering? The pathway to fellowship is often through the pocketbook because our money is representative of our time and energy. Therefore, when you give a check to a brother, a sister, or a minister, you're actually giving a part of your life. Thus, the most practical way of laying down your life is to give financially. Look at verse 6 with me. So he urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So Paul sends Titus to help them complete what they started, which you will look at more fully in a minute. But notice, it says they abounded in practically everything. You're known for all of your charismatic expressions, Paul told the Corinthians, but don't neglect the grace or gift of giving. Verse 8 says, I speak not by commandment. In other words, Paul isn't demanding a certain amount because he knows that different people have different bank accounts. Any fixed amount of percentage would prove sacrificial for some, but inconsequential for others. For example, let's say I make $4 million a year. Don't ask me for a loan. This is just fantasy land. But anyway, if an appeal was sent out to help a desperately struggling church in Russia, and I gave $1,000, that's nice, but it really didn't hurt me any. However, if you make $40,000 a year and give $1,000, that's a major gift. As the parable of the widows might illustrate it, I'm convinced your gift will be far more significant in heaven's eyes than my gift. As the offering was being taken during a revival in Africa, a brand new Christian told the deacon holding the collection plate to put it lower, 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 he said, for the offering plate was on the ground. Then he stood up and stepped in. This man understood. This brand new believer got the picture. He gave himself. Grace not only frees us from our sins, but it frees us from ourselves. The grace of God will open your heart and your hand. Your giving should not be the result of cold calculation, but of warm-hearted jubilation. Look at verse 9 with me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This, of course, is a verse of prosperity preachers love to twist. Jesus was rich, but became poor, so claim your Ferrari today. Is this what it means? Once again, we stress the importance of context. Though Jesus possessed all the riches of God from all eternity, yet for believers' sakes, he became poor. Some have understood that statement as a reference to Christ's financial poverty during his earthly life. The tense of the verb indicates that it is his incarnation, his birth at Bethlehem, that is meant here. He united himself to mankind and took on himself a human body. He left the throne to become a servant. He laid aside all his possessions so that he did not even have a place to lay his head. But the Lord did not make believers spiritually rich by becoming economically poor. Paul used the terms rich and poor in this verse in a spiritual sense, as he did when he described himself as poor yet making many rich. The Lord's true impoverishment did not consist in the lowly circumstances in which he lived, but in the reality that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The riches in view here are those of Christ's supernatural glory, his position as God the Son, his eternal attributes. Why did he do it? That we might become rich. This suggests that we were poor before we met Jesus Christ. We were totally bankrupt in the spiritual sense. But now that we have trusted him, we share in all of his riches. We are now the children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The purpose of Christ's condescension was that through his poverty, poor sinners might become rich. He did not make them materially rich, but gave them all the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, eternal life, and glory. Peter described those riches as an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for believers. Christ is always the preeminent example for the believer to follow, whether in service, suffering, or sacrifice. Born in a borrowed cradle, Jesus preached from a borrowed boat, rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, ate his last supper in a borrowed room, and was buried in a borrowed grave. He who made everything laid it all down and entered into total poverty that I might be rich. So Paul used the Lord as an example of self-sacrifice for the poor, the very thing Paul is asking the Corinthians in the matter of giving this offering. Verse 10, please. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. Verse 10:11 could be summed up simply by saying we ought to do what we promise. One of the most vexing aspects of the ministry is dealing with those who make a good beginning but never finish what they start. It is not easy to carry things through to completion it takes. Discipline, devotion, and faithfulness. William Barclay gives this insight. But a feeling which remains only a feeling, a pity which remains a pity only of the heart, a fond desire that never turns into a fond deed, is a sadly unfinished and frustrated thing. The tragedy of life so often is not that we have no high impulses, but that we fail to turn them into actions. You see, there is a great difference between promise and performance. At the end of verse 10, we see that the Corinthians had boasted to Titus a year before that they would share in the special collection, but they did not keep their promise. We must be careful here not to confuse the willing with doing, because the two must go together. If the willing is sincere and in the will of God, then there must be a performance also. Unfortunately, the Corinthians were not doing their part. Like many people, they had made promises, but they failed to keep them. The true test of love is not feelings, but actions. 1 John 4 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. By so doing, they would show them the proof of their love. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You've expressed the desire to give, Paul says. Now do it. Herein lies a great danger for us. For one of the great hazards of Bible study is thinking that by writing something in our notes, or agreeing with it in our hearts, we're actually doing whatever it is we're writing down or agreeing with. James likens this to one who looks in a mirror and realizes that there should be some changes made, but doesn't do anything about it. Happy are you if you do these things, Jesus said. Please listen carefully to the next statement. It could be worth the price of admission this morning. If you're basically unhappy, melancholy, depressed, discouraged, or defeated, the reason could very well be that there is something the Lord has told you to do with which you agree theoretically, which you have failed to work out practically. I'll leave that for each of us to ponder. I think verse 12 is a vital part in all this. It reads, for if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not what according to what he does not have. Let's unpack that for a moment. God sees not the portion, but the proportion. If we could have given more and did not, God notes it. If we wanted to give more and could not, God also notes that when we give willingly. According to what we have, we are giving biblically. God sees the heart gift and not the hand gift. If the heart wanted to give more but was unable to do so, God sees it and records it accordingly. But if the hand gives more than the heart wants to give, God records what is in the heart, no matter how big the offering in the hand might be. Kind of like the Christian might say, I could give a little to God right now, but I want to wait till I really have something significant to give. I mean, when the lottery finally gives me $240 million, I vow to give the Lord $24 million. I'll just squeeze by with what's left over. If that's you, I would encourage you to forget the big plans, the high hopes, the visions of grandeur. Just do something now. Open your heart. Share with the person who's struggling financially. Write a letter of encouragement. Pray for the person who's hurting. Do something. Do anything. Just do it. The blessing is not in agreeing, it's in doing. Given it shall be given unto you, Jesus said, whether regarding money or mercy, goods or grace. Whatever you extend will come back your way in one form or another. Verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be easing you burden, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who had gathered little had no lack. When it comes to giving, some people stop at nothing. Tragically, that is where a great many people stop. The story is told of a Scottish church that was attempting to raise money for a new building. One member of the church was a rich Scot who was known to be worth £50,000. He was a typical Scot and was pretty stingy. I'm allowed to say that, being a Scot. A deacon came to him and asked, Brother, how much are you going to give for the new church? The Scot replied, Well, I guess I'll be able to put in the widow's mite. The deacon called out in the next meeting, Brethren, we have all the money we need. This brother's going to give £50,000. The man was amazed. I didn't say I would give £50,000. I said I'd give the widow's mite. The deacon replied, Well, she gave her all. I thought that's what you meant to give. God expects believers to give in proportion to their resources, not more, but also not less. Any ministry that attempts to pressure people to give beyond their resources is operating outside the bounds of biblical stewardship, but so also are those who fail to give in proportion to their resources. Verse 15 should take your mind back to the book of Exodus and the manna. You remember manna, that wonderful free food that God provided for the Israelites every morning. But God's command was to only gather enough for one day and then trust him to provide again for the next day. The Israelites were to gather just enough manna to last one day. Those who decided to stock up found their supply stinky and full of worms. So, too, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we discover that when we are disobedient, our lives become wormy and stinky to us. This means we're not to have anything? No. Abraham, the father of faith, was a very wealthy man. He was completely ready to sacrifice Isaac, his only possession that meant anything to him. As we close, let me say this. When God is your only passion, he can trust you with anything he wants to send your way. That is why Paul could say, I learned both to abound and to be abased. It's not wrong for us to have things, but it's wrong for things to have us because God wants us to be free. It's an issue of the heart. I'll have a quote I'll close with. Money is like manure. Stack it up and it will stink, but if you spread it around, it can make things grow. You know, think that about that during lunch today. Trying to help us all lose weight here. The lesson is clear. Gather what you need, share what you can, and don't try to hoard God's blessing. God will see to it that you will not be in need if you trust him and obey his word.